Please turn to the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I have changed the proposed title of the sermon and want now to title it, The Nation Forsakes God. The Nation Forsakes God. John Donne was a Church of England minister and a poet who died in 1631. One of his most famous sayings is, "No man is an island. We are not self-contained units, living our own lives with no connection with anyone else. We have connections and contacts and relationships with many people." And yet today in our society, we are often conditioned to think that we are islands. It's the doctrine of individualism. Margaret Thatcher once infamously said, "There is no such thing as society." The idea is that everyone stands or falls on their own. Separated, isolated individuals. You make your way in the world. I make mine. I have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with me. We see that in the world. We see that more and more, tragically, in the church. Individualism. Now, there's an element of truth in that. Each one of us has to relate to God as individuals. I cannot relate to God for you, or you for me. You must deal with God for yourself, and so must I. Each one must come to Christ in individual faith. Our Christian parents can't save us. We must believe for ourselves. But that is not the whole truth. We are individuals, but we are more than individuals. And our covenant theology should teach us that. It teaches that God deals with his people as a body. We're not just isolated units. We're part of a bigger whole. And what is true for the church is true for society also. We are part of this society. We're part of this community. In Northern Ireland, we are part of the nation, the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And what happens in the nation affects us. And what we do has an effect on the nation. And it affects, or will affect, even more dramatically, our children and our grandchildren. We are not islands. Now, how are we to assess the state of our nation in the eyes of God? Where does Great Britain stand before Almighty God? Well, we can learn the facts of our nation's life from our own observation, from the media. But we can't find there a reliable analysis. We find such an analysis in this second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. The young prophet is at the beginning of his ministry. The ascent, he tells us in verse 2, to proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. And this whole chapter is in a form which would have been recognized by the people of the day. A form which was used in international politics. It's really drawn up like a diplomatic document. In those days there were many secondary kings, minor kings, subject kings, and they were ruled by one great king. And sometimes these subject kings would rebel against the great king, against the emperor or the ruler. And when that happened, the great king would send a messenger, an envoy, an ambassador, with a letter of warning. And this letter had well-defined divisions. There would be in the letter an appeal to the rebels. to listen to their king. The letter would remind them of all that the great king had done for them. The letter would list their offenses and their acts of rebellion. The letter would contain a series of questions, each one an accusation. The letter would warn them of the futility of looking elsewhere for help. And it would end with a solemn warning that they would be punished if they didn't come back to their king. The purpose of the letter was to persuade the rebels to return so that the king wouldn't have to send an army to destroy their country. It was their last warning, their final warning. It was the letter that the great king would send to his rebel subjects. Here is what you've done. Here is how you've rebelled against me. Here is what I've done for you. No one else can help you. Come back to me, or I will destroy you. That's what Jeremiah 2 is. The passage is essentially a message from the great king, God, to his disobedient subjects, Judah. Now, of course, the United Kingdom is not God's covenant people in that sense. We are not ancient Israel. And yet, nations have a corporate identity. Nations, as nations, have a life, an existence, a moral responsibility before God. God looks on nations as nations. They're not just a conglomeration of individuals. There is more than that. And here in this chapter is an accurate, penetrating summary of where our nation is today. Let's just go over the context again for a moment. Over the centuries since Solomon, God's people had forsaken him. They had turned to heathen gods. They had made alliances with foreign powers. And God is now telling his people what he thinks of them. And there are uncanny parallels with our own day. And we can read here what he thinks of the British nation. And I want in the time that remains to identify three main aggravations of their sin. They were turning away from God. Our nation is turning away from God. What three things made it worse? First of all, ingratitude. Ingratitude. Jeremiah goes back to the greatest salvation event in their history, the Exodus from Egypt. God had delivered them from slavery. God had guided them through the desert. God had brought them into the wonderful promised land. God had done all this, taken them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And yet the people had forgotten all this. Verses 6 and 7. They did not ask, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, and a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce." God had done all this for them, yet now it meant nothing. They forgot it. In those days, they had loved the Lord. Nothing had mattered to them except being close to God. Verses 2 and 3. "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert." That's God speaking. You loved me. You were like a young bride. You followed me. You were glad to be with me. He goes on to say, Israel was holy to the Lord. Now all that youthful love seems to have died. They don't love him any longer. Never once in all their history has God ever failed them. Verse 5. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Have I ever let you down? Have I ever failed you? Verse 31. Have I been a desert to Israel? Or a land of great darkness? No, I've never. But they're turning away as if God had let them down. He saved them from Egypt, but they forgot that. They used to love him, but they forgot that. He'd never ever failed them, but they forgot that. Most movingly is the picture of a wife. We've seen it in verse 2, as a bride. You loved me. Verse 32. Does a maiden forget her jewelry? Does a bride forget her wedding ornaments? Does a young bride throw away her engagement ring and marriage and wedding ring as if they're worthless things? No. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Here is the heartbroken cry of a loving, kind, faithful husband. A perfect husband. And yet his wife has run away. His wife has forgotten him and abandoned him. All the years of relationship, all the love and the kindness and the provision and the help count for nothing. Ingratitude. But the people's behavior is not only ungrateful, it is also utterly foolish. And so we come secondly to irrationality. Irrationality. Other nations don't abandon their gods, even though their gods are false gods. Verses 10 and 11. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Kittim is Cyprus. God is saying, look as far west as you can. And then send to Kedar and observe closely. Kedar is northern Arabia. Look as far east as you can. Look as far west as you can and as far east as you can. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. The heathen are loyal to their lifeless statues, to their horrible, cruel, pagan idols. They don't abandon them. They don't change them. They don't give them up. But God's people forsake the living and true and real God. Where is the sense of that? They're the vivid two sins of verse 13, on which I preached some months ago. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. On the one hand, you have a spring of fresh, cool water. All you have to do is come and drink. On the other hand, you have a muddy, broken cistern that you have to dig out yourself, and the water doesn't even stay in it. Why would you give up the spring for the cistern? What sense is there in that? Yet that's what they've done. They look to help for help to foreign nations. They're always changing their allies. As we go through Jeremiah, we'll see how the kings of Judah kept changing and chopping. First it was Egypt, then it was Assyria, then it was Babylon. Back and forward, breaking treaties. Verse 18. Why do you go to Egypt? Why do you go to Assyria? These superpowers, God says, they don't care for you. They're not going to look after you. They're going to exploit you and use you. And then when it suits them, they're going to betray you. Verses 36 and 37. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. The Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. Where's the sense in that? It's even worse. Their new gods are dead and useless, worshipping them as folly. Verse 27. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They end up talking to wooden poles and stone pillars. And it's even more crazy than that, because the wood stands for the Asherah pole, and that was the symbol of the female goddess. And they say to the female goddess, you are my father. And the stone pillar, that was the symbol of the male goddess, of the male god. And they say to the male god, you gave me birth. The whole thing's crazy. There's no reasoning. There's no logic. There's no sense of any kind. And yet what happens in an emergency? They come running back to the true God. Verses 27 and 28. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come and save us. God says, where are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. The whole picture is frantic, irrational, chasing about after something. They don't even know what they're looking for. God sets out a picture, a series of unflattering images. A rebellious ox, verse 20. A prostitute, also verse 20. Offering herself to anybody who comes along. A young camel, staggering about on unsteady legs, verse 23. A female donkey in heat, desperate to be mated, verse 24. Stupid, empty, inconsistent, irrational behavior. These people have become less than human. Ingratitude. Irrationality. And thirdly, insensitivity. Insensitivity in two areas. Insensitivity to history. A century earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded and taken over by Assyria because of their disobedience. Verse 15. Lions have roared. That was the symbol of Assyria. Lions have roared. They have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and destroyed. And that should never have happened. Verse 14. Is Israel a servant? A slave by birth? No, of course he's not. Why did it happen? Because they forsook God. The people of Judah saw this. It was just up the road. They saw what happened. And now they're doing exactly the same thing. And they're not only insensitive to history, they're insensitive to their guilt before God. They're so hardened that they don't even realize they're doing wrong. Verse 23. How can you say, I am not defiled? Verse 35. You say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. I have not sinned. It's a terrifying situation to be in. They can't repent because they don't even see their sin. Here's an appalling indictment against Judah. They've turned away from the Lord. And they have been ungrateful and irrational and insensitive. But could we not say that exactly the same charge could be brought against our own nation? Sin of ingratitude. Ingratitude. In the British Isles, God has placed us in a rich, fertile, and temperate country. We don't have earthquakes. We don't have tornadoes. We don't have famines. We don't have deserts. God has richly provided us with all things to enjoy. And God has sent the gospel to this land. He hasn't left us in heathen darkness. Men and women, at the cost of their lives, brought the Bible to our nation. And there was a mighty reformation. And the word of God spread. And churches were built to such an extent that there was a point in our history when our whole nation entered into a solemn covenant with God to be God's people. Let me quote from that covenant, signed by the parliaments of our nation in 1643. I'll not read the whole thing, it'll take about an hour. It begins, "We, the noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses," then at the end, "ministers of the gospel and commons of all sorts, in the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, having before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, with our hands lifted up to the Most High God, do swear that we shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavour the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, and the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the Word of God, that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us." That was the sworn commitment of England, Scotland, and Ireland. We lift up our hands. That was signed by the Parliament and by the King. We swear to God that we will live according to the Word of God, that God may dwell in the midst of us. And God has protected our nation throughout the centuries. In contrast to almost every other nation in Europe, never have foreign armies trod the soil of our nation. We have never been invaded. We have been protected again and again in times of war. There have been mighty revivals when the knowledge of God has been spread again throughout the land. God in the British Empire gave our little nation a place of wealth and influence in the world almost unparalleled. What nation has been more blessed by God than our own? All forgotten. All forgotten. We owe God nothing. Ingratitude. Irrationality. Irrationality. What philosophy of life has replaced Christianity? Our nation has said, we're not going to be Christian anymore. We're not going to serve God. We're not going to live by His word. We're going to adopt a different course of life. Very well then. What is your philosophy of life? What are you living for? Have you turned to some other philosophy that is noble and elevating, profound, well thought out? You've decided you're not going to serve the living God. You've decided you're not going to pursue holiness. You've decided you're not going to try, by God's grace, to be good people, truthful, pure, honest people. You've turned away from that. Very well then, what is your alternative? What are you living for? What is it that is so wonderful, so profound, so helpful, so compelling, that it has taken you away from the Christian faith and the service of the living God? Verse 28, you have as many gods as you have towns. People are living for these pathetic, ugly, cruel, false deities. Money, possessions, reputation, amusement, pleasure, sex, football. I like watching a game of football. But our nation is going mad. Mad. They're using religious language about the World Cup. Glory. Pray. Savior. Did you see the crowds gathering in the squares and open places of our nation yesterday? What is going on? This is bizarre, irrational behavior. If England were to win the World Cup, it wouldn't make one scintilla of difference to the life of any human being in our nation the next morning, or to any of the issues they face, any of the important issues they face. Enjoy your football, young man. But keep it in perspective. Ultimately, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's a little trivial piece of amusement. It's irrational. The whole thing is irrational. People are living for nothing. Nothing worthwhile. Nothing noble. Nothing helpful. They've turned away from God. As Jeremiah says, they're following worthless idols. Who're going to help them? They're turning not to Egypt or to Assyria, but to the politicians, the scientists, the technologists, to Europe, to the United Nations. Has a nation ever changed its gods? What a reproach. Our nation is full of people. And they're fanatical, Muslims and Hindus. And they take their religion very, very seriously. They don't abandon it. They practice it. They preach it. They're willing to die for it. These aren't gods. These are false gods. These are heathen idols. And while the Muslims are following their false prophet and their false God, the British people are turning away from Christ, the living Son of God. The very heathen are more devoted to the worship of their false gods than people are to the knowledge of the true God. And yet, when they're in trouble, verse 27, they say, "Come and save us." When there's a disaster, the churches are full and everybody's praying. And when these worldlings hear bad medical news or bad financial news, they start praying. Of course they do, to the God they despise and reject. Irrationality. Ingratitude. Irrationality and insensitivity. People have no sense of sin. They've no sense of guilt. They've no sense of responsibility. Their consciences are hardened. Ethics are collapsing. They mock at these things. We're living in Jeremiah 2. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray earnestly and passionately and constantly that God will have mercy on our nation. Our nation is ripe for judgment. Our nation deserves to be judged. We deserve to be invaded. We deserve to be taken over. We deserve to have our economy collapsing. We deserve to see our whole nation reduced to slavery and poverty. And we would be very rash if we assumed such a thing cannot happen. What sort of a world are our children and our grandchildren going to be living in if things go on the way they're going? You younger people, hoping to raise families. What sort of a nation will it be if anti-Christian feeling continues? The spread of perversion and evil continues? If the power of the government goes on increasing? What sort of a place will this be? Do you want that to happen? Do you want to see that happen? That's the judgment of God. If people turn away from me, I'll give them what they choose. And they will find that it is bitter. And as Christian men and women who live in this land, we need to be beseeching God to have mercy on our nation. Not to live in our own little cocoons of our private lives and churches and have no concern for these things. We need to speak about the only answer in Jesus Christ. A nation forsakes God. But before I close, let me make one personal application. Is there someone here today, and you embody in yourself the tragedy of ancient Judah or of modern Britain? You have known about God. Some of you young people, you've heard about God. You've been taught about God. And God has been good to you and kind to you in many ways. And yet perhaps you're still rejecting His Son and still rebelling against God and not loving God. And you're ungrateful. And you're being unreasonable and foolish. For there's nothing and no one better than God. You're turning away from God for something that can't help you, can't make you happy. Perhaps you're going on week after week and your conscience isn't troubling you. Be very afraid. Be very afraid. Heed these warnings. But remember what I said at the beginning. It's a warning. But it's a loving warning. The great king is saying to these rebels, I don't want to destroy you. I don't want to send my army. That's why I'm writing you this letter. I don't want to invade you. I don't want to enslave you. If you read on into chapter 3, you'll see God doing this in verses 12 and 13. Return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer. For I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Amen.